Welcome to our new series, Salvation History, the Old Testament, story of creation, fall, and the beginning of the redemption or the salvation or liberation of mankind. I'm your host, Monsignor Larry Moran, and our guest is Ron Eldred, who is teacher of religion and history at John Paul II Catholic High. Ron, before we begin the story of creation, could you briefly outline for us the different types of books found in the Old Testament?
Well, the Catholic version of the Old Testament contains 46 books, whereas Protestant Bibles have 39. Both versions contain 27 books in the New Testament. And the books of the Old Testament are divided into the following classifications or types. First, there's the Pentateuch. That's Greek for
five books of Moses.
Five books of Moses. The historical books, the wisdom or the sapiential books, and the prophetic books.
Okay, what is the Pentateuch?
Well, the first classification of books of the Old Testament is the Pentateuch. And the Pentateuch consists of the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, which known among the Jews as the Law of the Torah. And while reading the books of the Pentateuch, one will easily notice that they are more than a body of legal doctrine, because they also contain the story of the formation of the people of God, that is, the chosen people, the Hebrews or the Israelites. They contain the story, in other words, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the story of Moses and the Exodus. They contain the story of the birth of Israel in the Sinai covenant. They contain the journey to the threshold of the promised land. And they contain the discourses of Moses. And because they contain a lot of history, some scholars classify the Pentateuch as historical books. And not just simply as the law.
Okay, so Pentateuch, first five books of Moses. How about the historical books?
Some lists include the books of Joshua and Judges as historical books. They also include 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees. And to these are added the special literary group of Tobit, Judith, and Esther. To give a little idea what's in these books, these historical books, the book of Joshua tells the story of Joshua's leadership of the Israelites in the beginning of the conquest of the Promised Land. The book of Judges tells the story from the death of Joshua until the rise and establishment of the monarchy. We find the story of Samuel and the kings, Saul and David in 1 and 2, or 1 and 2 Samuel. And the most important event of this period was God's promise to David that he would be the founder of a lasting dynasty that would eventually, of course, lead to the Messiah. We're going to go through every one of those and look at the most important parts of those different books. 1 and 2 Kings relate the story of the Israelites from the last days of David to the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 or 586. I've seen both in different sources. 1st and 2nd Chronicles records the same ground covered by 1st and 2nd Kings, but from a little bit different perspective that we'll point out when we take a look at Chronicles. One source has said of Chronicles that it tells the story of this period. Quote, not so much with exactitude of detail as with concern for the meaning of the facts which demonstrate God's intervention in history, end of quote. And then finally, the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they chronicle the formation of the Jewish religious community after the Babylonian exile. Then we go on to 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are all historical books now. containing almost identical accounts of the attempt to suppress Judaism in the 2nd century BC Palestine. In other words, if you read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees just simply goes over the same material. But again, there's a little bit different perspective. The Jews were able to establish a political independence from foreign power for over a century, about 125 years, to be exact. Besides relating the same story told in 1st Maccabees or 2nd Maccabees, 2nd Maccabees provides a theological interpretation of the events described in the former, but also contains teaching on the resurrection from the dead, intercession of the saints, and the suffrages for the dead. 2nd Maccabees has always been considered a very important book, of course, for Catholics, and some of his teachings about the believing belief in the praying for the dead and purgatory and things of that sort.
That famous quote, it is a holy and wholesome thought to pray for the dead that they might be loosed from their sins. Has always been quoted about praying for the dead.
And when the time comes, we'll discuss the historical context in which that took place. Biblical scholars tell us that Tobit, Judith, and Esther are essentially historical novels used to instruct and to edify. Although they might contain some historical truth, the introduction to the New American Bible states that, quote, Judith is a lesson in providence, a pious reflection on the annual Passover observance to convey the reassurance that God is still the master of history who saves Israel from her enemies. Esther's purpose is the glorification of the Jewish people, the explanation of the origin, significance, and date of the Feast of Purim. It is a literary development of the principles of reversal of fortune through punishment of the prosperous rich and reward for the virtuous who are oppressed. End of quote.
All right, that ends the historical books, Ron. How about the prophetic books? What are these and what do they contain?
The prophetic books are named after the four major and the 12 minor prophets, besides Lamentations and Baruch. The term major and minor refer not to the importance of the respective compositions, but to their length. If you read the four major prophets, such as, for example, Isaiah and Jeremiah, you'll find that I think Isaiah has 65 chapters, if I remember right. On the other hand, you can read some of the minor prophets, and there may only be two or three chapters in there, certainly not much more than four or five. And it really has nothing to do, as such, with the importance of the different prophets. Again, it's just sort of traditional that the major prophets are called those who wrote longer books, and the minor prophets, wrote shorter books.
Okay.
Or at least somebody wrote them in their name.
Okay.
But the prophets, they were a succession of Israelites chosen and appointed by God to receive communications from him and transmitted them to the people in his name. In other words, they were spokesmen of God and intermediaries between him and the people. They received communications of God through visions and dreams and ecstasies, and they were transmitted to the people through sermons and writings and symbolic actions. God sent prophets to the Israelites on numerous occasions to warn them that they had broken their covenant with him and to tell them what would happen to them if they didn't repent. At times, they instructed the Israelites in their duty to God and encouraged them when they were discouraged. Some of them also foretold of a future Messiah who would either save them from their enemies or their sins. And as we progress through the series, we'll locate the prophets in their proper historical context. I don't think it's too useful to go down through the prophets and look at what was in each book without, tying them all together and putting them in their historical context.
It might be good to say that, contrary to sort of our popular belief, a prophet is one, as you mentioned, who really speaks and communicates God's message rather than is just somebody who predicts the future.
Yeah, that's always when people think of prophet, that's what they think of, someone who prophesied.
Well, it's much more communicating God's message.
Yeah, their main role was doing that.
Okay, how about the remaining classification of Old Testament books are the wisdom books, which are pretty important. Can you say something about the wisdom books?
The wisdom books are also called the sapiential books. It comes from, I think originally, a Greek word, sapientia, or something of that sort, which means, of course, wisdom. And I think also Latin is a Latin derivative that's very similar. I've also heard them called the doctrinal or the didactic books. Doctrine, of course, has to do with where you find, you know, certain teachings of the Catholic Church, and especially as those regarding morals, moral behavior. And the didactic, it comes from a Greek word which means to teach.
Okay.
So they're, you know, they're the wisdom books, or books that are meant to teach.
And what are the wisdom books?
Well, they include the books of Job, Psalms, or at least part of the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Songs, Wisdom, and Sirach. In Protestant Bibles, some of those will have a different name, but they mean
same book.
The same book. The New American Bible states that, quote, with the exception of the Psalms, the majority of which are devotional lyrics, and the Song of Songs, a nuptial hymn, these books belong to the general class of wisdom or didactic literature, strictly so called, because their chief purpose is instruction, end of quote. And then the New American Bible goes on to say elsewhere, quote, the wisdom literature of the Bible is the fruit of a movement among ancient Oriental people to gather, preserve, and express, usually in aphoristic style, the results of human experience as an aid toward understanding and solving the problem of life. In Israel especially, the movement concerned itself with such basic and vital problems as man's origin and destiny, his quest for happiness, the problem of suffering, of good and evil in human conduct, of death, and the state beyond the grave. Originating with oral tradition, these formulations found their way into the historical books of the Old Testament in the shape of proverbs, odes, chants, epigrams, and also to those psalms intended for instruction.
There's a beautiful saying that the wisdom books, particularly like Proverbs, is the wisdom of many and the wit of one. Somebody put all this wisdom together in kind of a wonderful little statement. Okay, well, what else does say the NAB or the New American Bible say about the wisdom books?
Well, it says it so well, I won't try to put it in other words. I'll just quote again from them. Those who cultivated wisdom were called sages, men of letters, scribes, skilled in the affairs of government, and counselors to rulers. They were instructors of the people, especially of youth. In fact, as we go through the various books of the Bible, we will see, especially when we come across the prophets, we'll see how they fulfill each one of those roles. Going back to the quote, in times of crisis, they guided the people by reevaluating tradition, thus helping to preserve unity, peace, and goodwill. The most illustrious of the sages, or those of the prophets, and the originator of wisdom literature in Israel was Solomon. Because of his fame, some of the wisdom books of which he was not the author bear his name. In fact, there are several books that have something that have Solomon's name attached to it that he had nothing to do with actually writing it. Under the influence of the law and the prophets, wisdom became piety and virtue, and piety and vice were folly. The teachers of wisdom were regarded as men of God, and their books were placed beside the law and the prophets. The highest wisdom became identified with the Spirit of God, through which the world was created and preserved, and mankind was enlightened.
We're going to the books of the Old Testament. We've been through the books of the Old Testament, Ron. Let's go on to the New Testament. One thing I'd like to say is we have seven books in the Old Testament that good Protestants don't have except as Apocrypha and in the back. But I'd always like to say is that, as you mentioned, some of the names in the Old Testament for Protestant Catholics are different. We have Ecclesiasticus, not Ecclesiastes, which is a different book, but Ecclesiasticus's name is Sirach now, but they're the same. It's one of the things I learned when they changed the names of the Bible. Well, let's go on to the New Testament. Can you tell us about the 27 books in the New Testament? We've just completed the 46 books in the Catholic Bible and the Old Testament.
Well, scripture scholars tend to break the books of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament, into the Gospels, which, of course, are the first four books of the New Testament. But also, I think, since they contain a lot of history, they also have been classified, and I usually classify them as historical books. In other words, that's where we find most of the history, that and, of course, Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, where we find the history that we find in the New Testament. However, as we tried to make clear in our series, interpreting the Bible through the ages, they were not intended to be biographies of Jesus' life or historical novels in the modern sense. Instead, they were intended to convey the good news of our salvation and to be guides to holy and virtuous lives. And then, of course, the next classification are the Acts of the Apostles. Some scripture scholars classify that as an historical book. But as I said, and that's true, but I would also, as I said, include the Gospels as historical books. And the Acts is followed by 21 letters or epistles that are attributed to Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. Then finally, at the end of the early church's scriptures stands the revelation to John. Of John. According to the New American Bible, quote, the arrangement of the canon that was adopted with the four Gospels grouped together at the beginning, followed by Acts, provides a massive focus upon Jesus and allows Acts to serve as a framework for the letters of the New Testament. This order, however, conceals the fact that Luke's two volumes, a Gospel and Acts, were intended by their author to go together. In other words, volume 1, volume 2, essentially. It further obscures the point that Paul's letters were written before any of the other Gospels. Though the sayings and deeds of Jesus stand behind all of the New Testament writings. End of that quote. But as I said, since it describes a lot of historical events, the Acts have been classified as an historical book.
Okay, but as you mentioned, it's not really a biography of Jesus. It's a special kind of literary genre.
But there is a lot of history in it.
Right.
And when we get to the New Testament, we're going to try to trace that through, which won't be easy. But there's some scripture scholars and some, have made it fairly easy for us.
Okay.
And then we go on to the epistles. There are 21 books of the New Testament written as letters to individuals or to churches. Some of them are named after the name of the group or persons to which to whom they are addressed. The others are named after the writer's name. 14 are ascribed to St. Paul or his disciples, and the remaining ones are called the Catholic or the general epistles, because they were intended for the church at large. This would be like Jude and the letters of Peter and the letters of John. And some of those. Those are usually called, at least by Catholics, those are called the Catholic letters. And only Catholic in the broad sense, not so much, just strictly
sure.
The Catholic Church sense, but in the broad sense of universal or for the whole church.
Well, and how about Timothy and Titus?
Those are primarily pastoral epistles in which they are instructed in their duties and of the episcopal or the bishop's office. St. Paul wrote these, of course, to Timothy and Titus, where he was, telling them what their duties were as a bishop.
Helping them become bishops.
Yes.
Okay, we have 21 epistles. in the New Testament, 14 of which are by St. Paul. And it reminds me of the story in the class. The teacher asked, what are the Gospels? Well, they were written by Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. What are the Epistles? And the child answered, I think they are the wives of the apostles. Well, okay. From levity to seriousness. Ron, that leaves us the book of Revelation, which is maybe the most difficult book in the Bible to understand. How is it classified?
Well, it's classified in accordance with its title. It's an apocalyptic book, you know, which is associated with the end times. It's a prophetic account of the end times. And it's an extremely difficult book to interpret because in the words of New American Bible, quote, it abounds in unfamiliar and extravagant symbolism, which at best appears unusual to the modern reader. Symbolic language, however, is one of the chief characteristics of apocalyptic literature, which the book is an outstanding example. Then it goes on to say, this book contains an account of visions in symbolic and allegorical language borrowed extensively from the Old Testament, especially Ezekiel, Zechariah, and Daniel. Whether or not these visions were real experiences of the author or simply literary conventions employed by him is an open question. That pretty much ends, the 27 books, the various types of books in the New Testament, and we'll pretty much follow the order of the chronology of the Pentateuch and the historical books of the Old and New Testaments in our discussions. We will consider the prophetic and wisdom books of the Old Testament in their historical context. We don't intend to go through every book of the Old Testament as such, because that would be far too tedious and time-consuming, and I think provide a lot of what seems unrelated material. What we are going to do is show how the various books of the Bible are related, and to tie all of them into the story of our salvation.
Okay, well, let's talk about creation. Our story begins with the book of Genesis, the beginning of time with God's creation, and will end only with the second coming, the final coming of Jesus in the glory. So let's begin with the beginning. What is the story of creation?
We can pretty well take the Nicene Creed and just kind of follow down through it in regard to salvation history. It begins, of course, with God, the Trinity, who is a perfectly happy family of three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that need nothing to fulfill themselves and live in intimate, loving communion. In fact, there are several places in the Old Testament that indirectly refers to the Trinity. For the most part, the Old Testament, the Hebrews, the Israelites, considered God to be just one person, Father. But as we'll point out as we go along here in the next few sessions, there are several places where it's inferred, at least, that there are other persons of God. But the Israelites were not that sophisticated yet in their religion. And to all of a sudden for God to reveal to them that there's three persons in one God would have been very confusing, especially in a time when most of the people who lived in that area were polytheist and worshipped the idols.
Many gods.
In fact, the Israelites themselves were guilty of this at times, as we'll find out as we go through the Old Testament.
And the great taste statement for the Jewish people, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. So they were trying to preserve that, much less not get into the Trinity.
Yes, the only thing I'll say about that is that the Father is related to the Son, and the Church teaches that the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit to both. And moreover, because of the unity of the Trinity, the Father is holy in the Son and holy in the Holy Spirit. The Son is holy in the Father and holy in the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is holy in the Father and holy in the Son.
So you're using that word holy to mean completely.
Completely, yes.
Not just H-O-L-Y.
And so we know this is a teaching of the Catholic Church, and it's, as of course, as the Nicene Creed begins to, we believe in one God, but then, of course, it goes in to explain what this one God means. It goes into the Father, it goes into the Son, it goes into the Holy Spirit. And so this is found in the Old Testament, either directly or indirectly. The Trinity is by nature one God and three divine persons of the same substance or essence. And the second person, our Son, is, as St. John says in John 1:1, the Word of God, and as St. Paul says in Colossians 1:16, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. That ends St. Paul's quotation there. And then the Holy Spirit is the love that exists between the Father and the Son and proceeds from each of them. You know, the Nicene Creed, of course, is very clear about that. Although a creature himself, herself, Mary plays three roles in the Trinity. And we're going to talk a lot about her, of course, when we get into the New Testament.
This is a beautiful quote.
She's the Father's daughter, the Son's mother, and the Holy Spirit's spouse. And Adam and Eve and their descendants were created in God's image and likeness in order to share in the inner life of the Trinitarian family. And this made them worthy to be adopted sons and daughters of God the Father, brothers and sisters of his Son, and spiritual children of Mary. This is all very clear when you read the book of Genesis. This is where these doctrines come from. They come from the book of Genesis. The first 12 chapters of Genesis contain really almost the heart of Catholic theology, Catholic teachings.
Particularly about creation.
Yes, and what God created.
Right.
What God is and what God created. He created God, he created man in his image and likeness, and so I think it's important to understand what that means.
Okay, we've only got 2 minutes. Maybe we could summarize a little that we're in the book of Genesis, we're starting with the first book in the Bible, we're trying to talk about the golden thread that runs from Genesis all the way through the books in the Old Testament, 46 and 27 books in the New Testament, up to Revelation, and that we are in talking about salvation history, which, as you mentioned earlier, is the key to understanding the Bible. And since we talked about foreshadowing of the Trinity in the one God in the Old Testament, one of the nice statements today is, you know, we make the sign of the cross in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Well, sometimes we could say in the name of the Father, the Creator, in the name of the Son, our Redeemer, our Deliverer, in the name of the Holy Spirit, our Sanctifier. So that kind of clarifies what positions the Bible gives to the triune God. Three persons in one God, and with that we'll conclude. May God bless you all, always, and in all ways.